If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 32. This psalm has been classified by the early church as one of seven penitential psalms. The other six are Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Among these, Psalm 32 and 51 stand out as confessional giants. As historically related to the life of David, and especially in connection with the Bathsheba episode, Psalm 51 would have preceded Psalm 32. The overall thrust, intent, and development of Psalm 32 may be summarized as follows. Life's most important lessons about sin, confession, and forgiveness are skillfully shared by David through two avenues of approach. The first avenue, verses 1 through 5, would be remembering these lessons. And the second avenue, verses 6 through 11, would be relaying these lessons. So we'll begin reading at Psalm 32. This is God's word. We'll begin with the superscript, a maskil of David. A maskil has been described as a contemplative, meditative, or a introspective poem. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you have been found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians. We'll begin at chapter 5 and go from verses 12 through 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 24. The Apostle Paul packs more than a dozen bits of wise counsel into a rapid-fire finish to his message. Even at this early stage in the life of the congregation, there were leaders who had spiritual care and oversight. Paul endorses a proper esteem for church workers and leaders, asking love and respect for them. Paul gives warnings again for the idle, encouragement for the timid, helpfulness for the weak, and patience on the part of everyone. They are to avoid vindictiveness and choose instead to do good to one another. Be joyful, pray, and be thankful. Don't quench the Holy Spirit, and don't lightly reject strange forms of Christian expression. Don't be naive. Think, ask questions, analyze. Put all things to the test. Keep what is good and avoid every kind of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 24. This is God's word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole heart, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
And if you would, open your Bibles to the 103rd Psalm. What a wonderful hymn that Brother Scott chose for us, and that obviously John Newton wrote for us in the sovereignty of God, because that's where we are. We're at the end of a year and the beginning of a year. I actually worked on two messages, one for the looking back at the past year and one looking forward to the new year. And for some reason, I thought it was wise to kind of mash them together a bit. You will be the judge later, because we only have the one service. This was the time to do it. But I really want to look back as we begin this message. Look back and reflect upon the blessedness that each of us as forgiven sinners experience. Psalm 103 begins with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Now, this is a reflection of what happened in Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 was the answer to the prayers in Psalm 51, in a sense. But here, David is expanding his view of how blessed it is to be forgiven. And he's just overflowing with praise. And I think as we look back on 2019 as believers, our hearts should overflow with praise. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all," or some of your version may say, "forget none of his benefits." Looking back at 2019, at the Lord's goodness to us this past year, it will benefit us to just take a moment individually as we work our way through a portion of this psalm, and collectively, as we do it together in this public setting, to reflect upon the Lord's benefits upon us. The Lord is the one, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity. Not just your sins, but the guilt that your sins incurred. In the 365 days of 2019, you sinned, I sinned, repeatedly in every single one of them. Every day. And if you're a believer, the reality is that they're forgiven. He forgives us all our iniquity, and he heals all of our diseases, and really the disease is the spiritual sickness, which is death. We understand if we confess our sins, if we call them what God calls them, if we recognize he's right and we were wrong, and we confess our sins because of who he is, because he's righteous, because he's just, he promises to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the opposite of that is regarding the iniquity in our heart, deciding, well, and it just isn't that bad. And all of us have done that too. And when I look at you, you're a mirror of me. And I'm not saying you're not a pretty sight, but I'm not a pretty sight in the light of this. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, Psalm 66:18 tells us, God doesn't even hear our prayers. He's not going to. If we're coveting our precious sins, don't think he's just forgiving them anyway. It doesn't work that way. No, he forgives us all our iniquities. He heals us all of our transgressions. A truly regenerate person cannot continue indefinitely in known sin. I mean, the Lord won't allow it. The Lord will deal with him. The Lord will bring pressure to bear in the ways that only the Lord can do, both inwardly and externally. If we won't deal with it, God will. And if he doesn't deal with it, then there ought to be some real questions in our minds whether or not we're even his, whether or not he's our father, or whether possibly we're illegitimate. You don't want to be self-deceived about that. So looking back upon 2019, if you're a believer, what a comfort it is to know your Father does forgive. He redeems our lives from the pit. Brethren, if we're confessing our sins, if we're confessing our sins and our focus is upon living a life that pleases the Lord, and we're counting upon the fullness of what he has done. The fact that he's provided the substitute for us on Calvary's cross. And he bore all our guilt, all our well-deserved punishment. He paid the full penalty for it. Then those sins in 2019, they're covered. It's a blank slate. You got a whole year ahead of you to add new ones. But 2019 is a blank slate. You've been redeemed. Your life has been redeemed from the pit. Some of the translation may say from destruction. He crowns you with his steadfast love and mercy. That's his loving kindness. Verse 5 tells us he satisfies us with good things. So that in a sense, though we are growing older, our youth is renewed. Yeah, I'm kind of waiting to experience some of that, but I trust the Lord. The Lord knows what he means when he says it. We are such a forgetful people, it's very easy for us to take for granted these greatest possible benefits. We need a reminder regularly not to forget the wonderful blessings the Lord pours out upon us. And that's what David's doing in this psalm. He's reminding us the Lord works righteousness, verse 6, and justice for all who are oppressed. So if you're going through a hard time, and trust me, Jordan's friend, her co-worker Lauren, is going through a very hard time, and so are their whole family is, and everybody that loves them. They're going through a time in which they are sorely pressed and afflicted. The Lord knows all about it. The Lord knows all about what you've been through. He knows all about your experience. And He's at work in that experience, in those experiences, for his righteousness and for his justice. If you doubt it, read your Bible, because verse 7 says, he made known his ways to Moses. Think about what God did with Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. Think about how God dealt with Israel, the good and the bad. As 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, those things were written as illustrations for our admonitions and warnings to us and for our edification, our instruction. The Lord is merciful and gracious, verse 8 tells us. He really is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And if it seems like his hand is hard upon you and he's chastening you, verse 9 says he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. It may well be something you need. And he knows what you truly need. Is there a greater blessing than the fact that verse 10 tells us he doesn't deal with us according to our sins? He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities? Now, we're reminded at the close of at least the portion we're going to read tonight, this morning, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far are our transgressions from him. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those that fear him. And if you think it's more than you can take, remember, he knows your frame. He knows how much you can take. He remembers that we are but dust. We need to look back at 2019 in the light of those truths and be thankful. And praise the Lord for his grace upon us. But what's the will of God for me, for you, for us in 2020? Because we're not in 2019 anymore. It's a closed book, blank or otherwise. So how should we live in 2020? You do realize that the most precious possession that you have is time. Of course, you don't know how much you have. You probably have more than I do, most of you. But who knows? You know, we take time for granted. We waste it. We kill it. We lose track of it. God's word says we ought to teach one another. We ought to ask God to help us number our days, so that we can gain a heart of wisdom. That's Psalm 90, verse 12. In 2020, some things are going to happen, and some things are not going to happen. I can tell you on the authority of Scripture something that isn't going to happen. There's not going to be a worldwide global flood. It just isn't going to happen. You know those fires in Australia? They're not going to leap the Pacific Ocean and burn California and head toward us. That's just not going to happen. There's not going to be a nuclear holocaust that wipes out the human race in 2020. Now, the earth, the heavens above, they are going to dissolve. But it isn't going to be anything man does, and it's presumptuous for man to think he could. Those things aren't going to happen in 2020. On the other hand, some things are absolutely certain to happen. If you're a believer, you're going to experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit every day in 2020, if you're only aware of it. Your Heavenly Father is going to hear every one of your prayers. And no matter how flowery you prepare them or how desperate you are offering them up in extremis, he's going to hear every single one. Anytime you truly confess and turn away from any sin, he will forgive you. Now don't be a Southern Baptist kid and, okay, I can do it now because I can 1 John 1:9 it later. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying if you truly confess and repent of your sin, he will forgive it. I say that having been a Southern Baptist kid and learning that was my life verse for about 40 years. Do not follow that path. When the Apostle John writes 1 John, in the second chapter, he opens it this way. He says, and he calls believers my little children. He says, I'm writing these things. I'm writing all these things that so that you may not sin. The expectation is you will not sin. And we all understand that would be lovely. The very next thing he says, but if anyone does sin, see, there's the reality. This is a man that knows how life works. I'm writing these things so you won't sin. But if you do, when you do, we have an advocate for the Father. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And you know, his propitiation, his satisfaction of God's wrath against your sin was sufficient not only for your sin, but the sins of the whole world if they would simply repent and believe. That's what's offered to us in the gospel, and we can count upon that every day in 2020. But we're also going to be surprised in 2020 by some things that are kind of come out of nowhere. We don't like surprises, particularly those that are unpleasant. Some of them will be wonderful and we'll rejoice over those, and some of them are going to be very hard to receive. Some will be well-deserved blessings. Others will seem to be more or less random catastrophes. There was a big car wreck in Pennsylvania on the turnpike this morning. There's a number of people killed. There's a lot of people hospitalized, 50 or 60 cars and bicycles. It's a bad thing. Accidents, illnesses, sometimes tragic illnesses, random violence, foolishness on the part of others, official incompetence. What's the chance that's going to happen in 2020? Governmental overreach, personal betrayals, the death of someone you love, someone you respect. Those will all be providential circumstances. They're all ordained by an all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God. They're all designed purposefully. Now, we don't necessarily know the ultimate purpose, but we know his glory is the end of all things, the ultimate purpose for all things, and he's at work in our lives for our good and his glory. What we need to think about before those things happen to us is how do we respond to them? If we're given time, if we're given this hour, and this afternoon, and tonight, and tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and all of 2020, then we're given that time, and we're given the circumstances that God is going to bring into that time as it relates to us, and we're stewards over how we're going to respond to those circumstances. I want to take a few moments, and I realize we got a late start, and there's been a long introduction, but I want to help us think about how we're going to prepare to be good stewards for the things the Lord brings into our lives purposefully in the coming year. You will be relieved to know our text is very short. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Here's the text. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of Christ, or the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is divine direction. Some of the things that may happen to me, to you, to those you love, will be momentarily confusing. They may completely knock you off kilter. You may not even be able to think in the moment what God would have you do. And don't be embarrassed if that happens. It happens to every Christian. It certainly happens to me from time to time. But God has given us some pretty simple instructions to follow here. And if we will think these things through and try to make them our default position, then when these things do happen to us and to others, we'll be better prepared to be good stewards over the circumstances God has chosen for us. Now, let's look at those three short little verses. There's some basic English here. I want to look at something that, quite frankly, is not in the text. The punctuation. The reason I say it's not in the text, there's no punctuation in the text, any of them. They're just letters. And depending on which manuscript, they may be all capital letters. They may not even be spaces between the letters in some manuscripts. But on these three verses, all three of these verses are the will of God for you in 2020. And the reason I say that is because by simply looking at the verses, well, you see, it starts in verse 16 with a good capital letter, and it ends in verse 18, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 18 with a period. And you got commas or you got semicolons or you got something else all in between, but that's one sentence. And all that punctuation was there just to help us interpret that. But the three things that are mentioned here, the rejoicing, the praying, the giving thanks, they are the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Pretty simple to remember. All three. Secondly, now we need to look at something that is in the text, but it's not in your text. Right? The punctuation isn't there, but it's there to help you understand. These are three things, but they're all three the will of God. What is in the text, but not in your text, is the fact the word order is wrong. Not wrong, but inverted. Let me show you what I mean. In all three of these, what we are to do doesn't come first. When we're to do it comes first. The adverbs. In other words, the emphasis that moves forward is to the times. So, for instance, they really should read, if it was literally translated, always rejoice. Without ceasing, pray. And in all circumstances, in everything, NAS says, give thanks. You see what I mean? Now, you don't get that in the English because the English language doesn't work that way. And we memorized it the other way anyway, so it's kind of stuck in there. But this is to be going on continuously, always rejoicing, without ceasing praying, in all circumstances. And we're going to get to exactly what we mean by those in a moment. Thirdly, I'd like to point out that these are all commands. I mean, there's a lot of commands in this section, but Paul has laid these together. Under the leadership, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are second person plurals, they're present tense, they're imperatives. These are commands. And they are commands to your will. Now, not to your emotions. We know what your emotions are going to be when things are going, when something terrible happens, when something gets off. When something kind of comes out of the blue. Your emotions are natural. They're God-given. But we do not live by our emotions. We are rational human beings. And we don't live by cold logic either. We are given those emotions. It's part of our being. But all three of these are commands, and they are all three addressed to the will, to our decision-making process. In other words, a command is given to rejoice. A command is given to pray. A command is given to give thanks. Now, a command is given from a sovereign God to a believer. The believer at that point, who has a will that is not bound and slave to sin, but is now a free will for the first time. And that free will now chooses whether or not to obey. Now, will you rejoice? Will you pray? Will you give thanks? There's no way to get around it. A certain responsibility for obedience is before us here. And this is getting deep, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. But think about it this way. When Paul writes the Philippians, he writes them in Philippians 2:12, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only when I'm with you, you're in my presence, but more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Well, that seems like a pretty heavy burden. But the very next thing he says, but remember this, it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do the work for his good pleasure. Yes, we have responsibilities to obey and do, but we need to always remember, it's really God giving us the want to do and then the ability to do. And that applies to the rejoice, pray, and give thanks just as surely. Now, so why don't we just naturally act that way? Well, we're all made different, and we all have different experiences. Some of us are by nature Eeyores. You know? The glass is always half empty. We're just melancholy. This is never going to work. Yeah. It's not going to work out. All right? Or some of us, we may not be Eeyores, but, and I hope somebody gets that, we may not be Eeyores, but we've had so many life experiences, and people have so often said they'd do things and then didn't do them, or said they meant things and they, you know, over time it's pretty obvious they didn't mean them. Maybe we've been personally betrayed. We've certainly been let down. Everybody has been. Maybe we kind of reached the point here where we just don't see how in the world this could work because life's just kind of beat us down. Well, in 2020, if that's you in any aspect, the answer here is to go to these three verses, to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks, to hear the word of God, and say, okay, I'm just going to do it, because God says to do it. Well, you know, I have actually counseled people who would come back and say something like, what gives God the right to demand I do things like that? Well, we're going to be observing the Lord's table here, which represents his body and his blood, which was given to deliver you from a slavery you couldn't deliver yourself from a death that you were experiencing, but you didn't even realize you were spiritually dead, answering questions you were afraid to answer, bringing you from darkness into light. That's what gives him the authority to command you. By nature, you did not want to have any authority over you. He redeemed you from that nature. And he says, listen, rejoice. Don't we like rejoicing? Rejoice. Pray. You've got a heavenly Father who's on your side. And give thanks for that. Now, so just to quickly review, these are all the will of God for you in 2020. These are all, in a sense, inverted in the occasion. It's always rejoice. It's without ceasing pray. In all circumstances, give thanks. But here's perhaps the most surprising thing about this. All three of those are directed to what we would have to call new Christians. Very young believers. Not young in age, young in time as believers. Now, perhaps you don't believe that. Perhaps you don't see how you could ask young believers to do such things. Well, I don't necessarily want you to turn back to the founding of the church in Thessalonica, but it's found in the first couple of paragraphs of Acts 17. And I would just remind you that when Paul passed through When he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, he came to Thessalonica, he and Silas. They got out of jail in Philippi. They stayed in Thessalonica among the Thessalonians for no more than 3 Sabbaths. So that pretty well limits. I mean, he's there somewhere between 21, 28 days, assuming he doesn't skip church. And this is the Apostle Paul. But he's there less than a month in any case. Now, he goes into those synagogues, and verse 3 of chapter 17 tells us he persuades many of the hearers there that Jesus is the Messiah. And many people come to believe that, particularly among the God followers, which would be the Gentiles in the outer court of that synagogue, and many of the leading women of the city. So there's an influential group, perhaps a little more wealthy group, really slightly outside the synagogue, that are listening to this and being persuaded of it. And that results then in the Jews getting jealous. The text tells us the Jews got jealous. And so they basically go out in the street and raise some scoundrels, raise up a mob, and start creating problems. So much so that Paul and Silas have to be hastily removed from Thessalonica. They go down to Berea. And in Berea, they're eventually joined by Timothy, who's been traveling with them. But of course, the Jews eventually come down to Berea and stir things up there. So much so that Paul has to be kind of slipped out of Berea and taken down to Athens. And later in Acts 17, we read that he's in Athens. He's not there very long at all. But while he's in Athens, apparently Timothy does come to him there. And if you're still in 1 Thessalonians, you might look over in 1 Thessalonians 3, and you'll find that though he couldn't bear not knowing what was going on in Thessalonica, so he decided, well, I'm willing just to stay in Athens all by myself, so I sent Timothy back to find out how things were going. And that's what he did. Timothy goes back, and this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, was probably written from Corinth, which is where Paul went after Athens, and he spends 18 months there. It looks as though Timothy eventually joined him there in Corinth, and he writes the first epistle to Thessalonica from there. Now, so he was only there 3, maybe 4 weeks, but only 3 Sabbaths. A few people came to the faith. Trouble erupted. He had to leave. He sent back Timothy to see how things are going. Timothy's returned with a report. And as we will see, things are going pretty well for the faith in Thessalonica. But you see, these are relatively new converts. And the Spirit of God is moving Paul the Apostle to direct those new converts to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to in all circumstances give thanks. Now, they're new converts. Some of us are what you'd have to call old converts. I didn't necessarily say mature, but old. We've been in the faith for a significant amount of time. Do you find this hard? Do you find it hard to always rejoice and pray without ceasing and in all circumstances give thanks? You think new converts would have a trouble with that? You think it's unreasonable for God to ask them to? Now we're back to the core question. No, it isn't. And would he ask them to do anything they couldn't do? Has he not given them everything they need for life and godliness? Has he not given them the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth? Has he not promised to be with them, to never leave them or forsake them? Here's his will, God's will. I had you in 1 Thessalonians 3. Look with me at verse 2. When he sends Timothy, his brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, back to Thessalonica, He sends them there to establish and exhort them in the faith. If you look across the page, in all likelihood, to verses 9 and 10, you'll see that, among other things, the report comes back to Paul that the kind of reception that he'd received, that Timothy received, that they remember Paul had received, had among them, was that they turned to God from idols, they turned to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know what that tells you? That tells you, in amidst everything else Paul was doing on three Sabbaths, he taught a little eschatology. That Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, has ascended to the Father, and he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back to deliver us from the judgment, the wrath of God that is coming upon all mankind. And they're living in the light of the fact that they believe that. Now, just to continue on right where you are in 1 Thessalonians 3. Established and exhorted in the faith, so that none of you, no one, would be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know, and we're destined for this. Now, the word he uses there, destined for this, in verse 3, is not the word for predestination. It's the word for we're appointed to this. What my grandmother used to say, she used to say, well, that's my portion, or that's your portion. That's this word. It's your portion in life. I'm sure it's an old way of expressing this, but she was a pretty biblical woman. When we were with you, verse 4, those three Sabbaths, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, just as you know. Now again, you don't need to turn to Acts 17, but that's where I'm going to go. In verse 4, in verse 4 of chapter 17, it's a lovely scene. Paul's been in that synagogue for three Sabbaths. There have been God-fearers, Gentiles coming to the faith. There's been leading women of the community coming to the faith. A little body of loving believers are gathering together. He sees a new church being born there in Thessalonica. And then in verse 5, those jealous Jews arise. Those wicked men of the rabble are gathered together. And they form, my text says they form a mob. And they set the whole city in an uproar. And then that mob, that uproar, descends upon the house of Jason, who seems to have been one of the known members of this group that had been converted. Probably one of the God-fearers, since it's a Greek name. And what they're trying to do, they're seeking to bring out Paul and Silas and Timothy and all the other believers, if possible, out to the crowd. Now, I suppose all of us have a pretty good idea what mob violence looks like. If you don't, turn on the TV. I tell you, the next couple of days, you're going to see it all kinds of places. That's not the sort of a scene you want to be part of. But that's what actually happened in Thessalonica. All right. Now, when they couldn't find them, they couldn't find Paul and Silas or Timothy, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, new believers, before the city authorities. And they're shouting, they're screaming at them. This we can picture this. We understand what this looks like. Can you imagine being on the receiving end of this? They are screaming in their faces. They're screaming, these men who turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them into his house, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. They're doing things that are against the law here, against all established authority here. They're saying there's another king, and it's Jesus. And the people and the city authorities, everybody's disturbed when they hear these things. So what they end up doing is they end up telling Jason, how much money have you got? How much do your friends have? How much can you borrow? Send it in. Give it all to us, and we'll let you go home. But if anything happens, we're keeping it. And they're being government, they're probably going to keep it anyway. Right? Paul was preparing them for that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. once again. He said, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. Well, they certainly knew about that. Then he says, I sent Timothy to find out about this, but now in verse 6, Timothy has come to us from you, and he's brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported you always remember us kindly, and you long to see us like we long to see you. And for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we're comforted about you through your faith. And what is about their faith that was so comforting to Paul the Apostle? Look back over in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2. He says, brethren, we give thanks to God always for all of you. We're constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We're remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. We know you're the elect. We know he's chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. How did we know that? Because you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How can you rejoice always? Well, you can do it because the Holy Spirit enables you to do it. You understand you receive it from the hand of a loving, merciful, purposeful God. Now, these were relatively new believers. But from right from the very beginning, that had been their response. They'd endured that affliction with joy. So yes, the Lord says that's very reasonable. Now every Wednesday night we have a prayer list, and many of you have been on it one way or the other, and some of you may not even know that you've been on it. But among other things, we always pray for our national leadership. We pray for our president's salvation. Clearly he needs to know the Lord. He doesn't think he does, but he needs to know the Lord. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that he urges that supplications and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, but especially for kings and all those in high positions. And well, that pretty well describes our leadership. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, we pray that every week, that God would do this for our leadership so that we could lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray that knowing that 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. See, you do know what that means. As the Lord answers our prayers to enable us to live a godly life, he will bring persecution. He will allow persecution and affliction to come into our lives. In 2020, we're commanded to be Spirit-led believers, yielding day by day, if need be, hour by hour to God's Spirit. And so he says, pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean go around like Martin Luther, just looking for more things you can confess and pray about? It absolutely doesn't. It means never cease going to God in prayer. It doesn't mean pray all the time. It says never cease going to God in prayer. Well, who would do that? You would. I would. How many times have you suddenly come to your senses and said, you know, I didn't realize it was this going to be this bad. I better start praying. Because our first response is not pray. But that's the answer. In all things, never cease to be going to God in prayer. We're just by nature tempted to forget to pray. Anytime things don't go well, our first response is not prayer. It's, I'm going to work it out. I'm going to make this thing right so I'll have some peace so I can pray. You know what the Bible calls that? Faithlessness. And we're all guilty of it, no more than your pastor. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Why would it be impossible to please God if you don't have faith? Well, the verse continues. Because whoever would draw near to God must believe that he actually exists. And that he's who he says he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's why you should pray. That's why it's a serious matter when you don't. And because we're commanded in everything to give thanks, as we look back at 2019 and we look forward to the possibility that the real likelihood that there will be afflictions and confusing times and perhaps some real tragedies in the coming days of 2020, we can give thanks that we have a loving Heavenly Father, a redeeming Heavenly Father, a risen Savior that has ordered these things for our good and His glory, and who's promised to be with us as we pass through those waters. They will not overflow us. If we pass through fire, it will not light upon us. It is meant to deliver us. It's meant to grow our faith. It's meant to perfect us. It's meant to change us from glory to glory into the image of His Son. Brethren, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up on Calvary's cross for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Let's look forward with confidence to 2020. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how kind. How kind you've been to bring us to this place, to allow us to gather today around these words written well over 2,000 years ago, to in a sense join in fellowship with first century believers, new believers who'd already known the affliction that comes upon other believers, being privileged to go through it themselves and being encouraged by the Holy Spirit and the words of the Apostle Paul to rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, to without ceasing pray, to pray in all things and to give thanks for the good, for the bad, for the challenges, for the benefits, for the privileges, for the opportunities. Lord, thank you for this day and the days to come. Thank you for stewardship that you've trusted us with over the time that you've given us. Help us, Lord, to use them for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.